Well, why don't we bow for prayer again? Let us pray. Our God, as we open your holy word today, we want to recognize that we are looking not at man's word to us, but we're looking at the Father's word to us. And so help us to receive it as such. And so be ready to submit to your word, not because it sounds palatable to us or pleasing to us, but because your word is authoritative in our lives. Your word is truth. Your word is life. Your word is eternal. Your word is powerful. And so we pray, may you bless your word, and may you have your word instruct us with the goal to change us more and more into the image of Jesus. To that end, we pray this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to the Word of God this morning and consider a passage that is going to be a little difficult for us to digest, as a good number of passages in the Bible tend to be. Isn't that true? But we want to continue in our study this morning, our study on the Sermon on the Mount, which was a sermon that was preached by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And which is a sermon that shows us the difference between human wisdom as part of a religious system constructed by man and divine wisdom that is part of the kingdom of God, which was ushered in through Jesus' coming. And so we have these two worlds that have collided when Jesus appeared on the scene. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, there is this repeated saying that we come across where it reads, "You have heard that it was said, according to your religious system, but I say to you," and here now Jesus puts forward the values of the kingdom of God, which are different than the system, the religious system that he entered. So he's saying, in your system, you're reducing God's values to down here, and Jesus comes, and he is now elevating God's kingdom values to this level up here. And this shift, Jesus, really what he's doing is he's challenging us in a radical way. Because, you know, isn't it true? We have a tendency to say, as did the Pharisees, what can I get away with and still please God? Do you ever think that way? What can I get away with and still kind of please God? What is the minimum requirement God places on my life that still earns me a place in heaven? And Jesus comes along preaching the message of the kingdom, and he says to us, in my kingdom we function with a radically different set of standards. And I shared around our breakfast table yesterday with our kids a little bit that when I was younger, a lot younger, some of my buddies and I, we operated by our own standards. Our thought was, and we even talked about this quite openly, our thought was, let's make sure that we pursue righteousness to please God, but just enough so that we can make it to heaven and still have a good time while we're here on earth. You ever thought that way? It's like the Apostle Paul indicating in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks there about those whose life work is going to be burning up, but the person themselves, they will be saved, they will be just saved, yet it will be something like someone escaping through the fire. Kind of by the skin of their teeth, they're somehow going to make it in. You know, and me and my buddies, we said, well, maybe we don't have to follow all of the hard things that God is calling us to, and maybe we can still pursue the things we want to do, but let's make sure that we're still walking somewhat close enough to the Lord so that we will make it home one day. Have you ever thought like that? Well, Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and he kind of blows up that kind of reductionist view of God's kingdom requirements. He's saying, you know, folks, you need to get off the fence. Whose side are you going to be on? And he says, here in these passages that we've looked at, he says, you think you can get away with it by just not murdering anyone. Remember that? You think you're okay if you don't kill anyone, but I say to you, don't even get angry. See how the standard goes from here to up here? You think you can get by as long as you don't commit adultery, but the Lord says, don't even entertain a lustful thought in your heart. You think as long as you have a fair divorce, you're good to go, but the Lord says, don't even think divorce. You think it's okay to cross your fingers behind your back while covering your tracks by giving some sort of an oath, but the Lord says, live a life of integrity in every aspect of your existence. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Do you see how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes our reductionist values, our downgraded and minimized standards, and he sets his kingdom standards way above what we think is good enough? Isn't that true? So often we may think, well, this is good enough for the Lord. I'm not going to go all the way. I'm going to go part way, and that should suffice. Jesus would say, no. No, my kingdom values are all or nothing. After Brent's message last Sunday about swearing oaths, we were having lunch at our kitchen table, another kitchen table story at the Dietrichs, and someone around the kitchen table said, yeah, I'm still going to finish the rest of my food on the plate. And after some time, we were wrapping up, the leftover food was still on the plate, and someone else around the table blurted out, now let your yes be yes and your no be no. Isn't it great when God's word gets applied that quickly, Sunday morning to lunchtime? Doesn't always happen that way. But let us commit ourselves to applying the word of God, not only being hearers of it, but doers of the word. Well, let's see how we shall apply the next standard that Jesus establishes for his kingdom people here in Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. If you do have your Bibles, turn there with me this morning. Jesus says there, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, how are we going to apply this stringent standard to our own lives? One final table illustration from our household. At our breakfast table yesterday, a couple of family members were kind of messing around. You know, when you have as many people as we do at the table, there's always some messing around going on. And a couple of family members were in fun. One was slightly slapping the other on the cheek. I don't think they knew that this was the passage for today. And the person said, after slapping, he said, now you have to turn your other cheek to me so I can slap that one too. This is not what Jesus is suggesting here. That's not how we are to apply this passage. You see, in order to apply Jesus' kingdom value appropriately, we need to understand the greater context, really, of what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus, he's quoting from the Mosaic Law. This reference, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is found in Exodus chapter 21. It's also found in Leviticus chapter 24 and in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And according to this principle of exact retribution, or lex talionis as it is known, punishment was to equal the crime, which makes good sense, doesn't it? Punishment was always to equal the crime. That was God's instruction to the young nation of Israel as they were setting up their judicial system of law and order. You see, at the time, there were really two reasons that we can see why this eye for eye and tooth for tooth retribution was very much appropriate for the context in which it was given. First, exact retribution was a way to restrict out of control revenge. And it would effectively put a stop to endless feuds that would end in disaster. "What's a feud?" asked Huck in the book, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Did anyone read that book years ago? "What is a feud?" asked Huck. "Why, where was you raised, Huck? Don't you know what a feud is? Never heard of it before. Tell me about it." "Well," says Buck, "a feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man, and he kills him. Then that other man's brother kills him. Then the other brothers on both sides goes for one another. And then the cousins chip in, and by everybody's killed off, and there ain't no more feud, but it's kind of slow and it takes a long time." Well, maybe that's a good definition of a feud. But this is precisely what the lex talionis was designed to prevent. If the initial offense is met with a fair and proportionate response, that usually is the end of the feud, that usually avoids engaging in a feud. And so this principle of exact retribution was a restriction to counter endless revenge taking. Secondly, because what happens in a feud, like somebody chops off your arm and you go after them, you take off his head. And then that guy takes out the whole family, right? And so it builds and it builds and it builds. Whereas if there's fair retribution, equal retribution, usually that kind of a deal dies down. That's the first argument. Secondly, there had to be a way of establishing law and order from a judicial standpoint for the nation of Israel. Lex talionis became a standard for the courts to settle disputes and to enforce just punishment for crimes. And we can read a number of examples in the Old Testament of how this principle of exact retribution was to be applied for the sake of having law and order. The short of it really is that the punishment by the laws, by the law courts, or by the judges to whom this was written, they were to fit the crime. That was the principle behind this. This was not necessarily to be applied literally in every instance. Somebody knocked out a tooth that wasn't a given necessarily, that then the other one would have his tooth knocked out. But there was a principle of fairness that was behind this command. For example, according to Exodus chapter 21, if a slave owner hit one of his slaves and he knocked out a tooth, then it wasn't expected necessarily that the slave owner would then have his tooth knocked out, because that really wouldn't benefit the slave, would it? So another penalty that was used then, that to be just and fair and to be equal, if a slave owner were to knock out the tooth of one of his slaves, he then had to set his slave free. Okay? So freedom for a tooth, kind of a thing. So the principle we need to see behind us and not the letter of the law. And so the punishment was to always fit the crime that was what was behind this, as applied in the law courts. And this is not only true for Old Testament times, We see this in the New Testament as well, as the writers there acknowledge again and again the need for law and order in civil society. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Jesus is not writing this Matthew chapter 5 passage to the law courts. The authorities, they do have a right to punish crimes and execute judgments on wrongdoing. God has put them in place. 1 Peter chapter 2, we looked at that some months ago. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to be a king or one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Jesus would never contradict the need for punishment, for justice, for law in our civil society. And this means then that Jesus' standard here in Matthew 5 of resisting not the one who is evil, it does not apply to civil laws, because that would mean anarchy. It would end in total chaos. However, this is where we need to understand the context of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus would say in our own personal lives, as children of God, as those who are kingdom people, as those who are followers of Jesus, a different standard applies. It's not the same standard that we see in the law courts. As we live out the gospel, as God's kingdom people, we have a different standard in the sense that we do not take the law into our own hands and practice eye for eye and tooth for tooth. We leave that for the judiciary put in place by God, and instead we are called to radical Christ-likeness in our interpersonal interactions with one another. Matthew 5:39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. Now we must be careful not to take Christ's instruction to apply to every arena would be a mistake. For instance, if a child does evil, a parent ought to resist that. Amen, parents? No? Okay, good. So as the believer also is to resist the evil one, Ephesians chapter 6:13. See that a number of places in the New Testament. We're supposed to resist the devil, flee from him. So also church discipline, right, would entail resisting evil or dealing with those who do evil, as Paul models for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as to how the church ought to not tolerate evil. Church ought to not tolerate the man who, in that case, was sleeping with his father's wife. So Jesus is not suggesting here that we be totally passive or indifferent toward evil. However, Jesus is upholding a kingdom value that addresses how we are to respond in case of personal offense. Somebody steps on your toe. How are you to react? And so Jesus gives us in this passage four examples that bear this out. First scenario is this, middle of verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In Jewish culture, a slap in the face was an extreme insult. That's not fooling around at the breakfast table. That is an extreme insult. It was worse than causing a harmful injury to someone. And here now, Jesus says to his followers, he says, don't retaliate. If someone does that to you, don't retaliate. And that in and of itself would be hard for us to swallow, wouldn't it? I mean, that'd be hard for us to swallow. But Jesus goes even beyond and he says, not only don't retaliate, but instead turn to him the other cheek also. Have you ever tried doing that? Somebody mistreats you, accuses you unjustly, offends you. It's not our natural response, is it? You know, I was just rereading parts of the Cross and the Switchblade story. You remember David Wilkerson, the preacher that went and worked in the inner city of New York, working with gangs? And there was a scene when he had gotten a bunch of rival gang members to come to his evangelistic meetings. And as he was preaching about love, one of the gang members, he jumped up on his chair and he shouted, "Hold on, preacher. Hold on. You say you want me to love them dangos, the rival gang members?" Said one of them, "Cut me with a razor. I'll love them all right. I'll love them with a lead pipe." And then another boy, this one from the Hell's Burners gang, he jumped up on the seat and he ripped open his shirt and he said, "Preacher, I got a bullet hole right here. One of them gang members did that to me, and we're supposed to love them? You're not real, man. You're not real." And in some ways, that young man was right, wasn't he? This is not real. This is not how things are supposed to work. Not real in the sense that we are not naturally inclined to respond to personal injury by loving that person. We're not predisposed to turning the other cheek. Quite to the contrary, unless God has done a transforming work in our hearts and lives. We look back to the beginning of the sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about certain heart attitudes. Remember that, the Beatitudes? And here now, in this section of the sermon, Jesus, in many ways, he takes these Beatitudes and he shows us how they're worked out in everyday interactions. This is how we practice these Beatitudes, these inner heart attitudes. Remember when Jesus says in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek inherit the earth. Our world would say it the other way around, wouldn't it? The earth belongs to those who fight for their rights. Those who aggressively pursue domination and power over others. The earth belongs to those who take care of their own interests and pursue their own personal advantages, those who fight for themselves. They are the ones who win in the end, right? But Jesus prescribes a very different recipe for success. We learned some weeks ago that meekness is not weakness. Is it weak to turn the other cheek when someone slaps you? Is that weak? Does it take weakness to do that? I don't think so. I would think that turning the cheek takes great courage, takes great strength, far more so than retaliating would. Meekness is not weakness. Instead, meekness is the opposite of me-ness, as someone once said. It's the opposite of meekness. Meekness, which means a strength under control, which is one of the definitions. Meekness says, I do not have the need to have to promote or defend my own interests. Instead, I can serve. I can even serve my enemy. Notice with me that Jesus was very assertive. Jesus could be very confrontational. He proved that in his dialogues with the Pharisees. Jesus did not hesitate to overturn tables and drive out money changers from the temple courts. However, Jesus, who says of himself that he is meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:28, this Jesus did not see the need to protect his own personal rights. but he was fiercely zealous for pursuing righteousness. He was fiercely zealous for being about the business of his Father. And here now Jesus is, he's challenging us to be ready, really in essence, to give ourselves up. Say, I relinquish my rights. I don't have to be vindicated. Because that's how Jesus lived. That's the example that Jesus showed us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing, as he's bleeding from his hands and his head and his feet in agony. Jesus saw no need to vindicate himself. And here Jesus in the sermon challenges us to be ready to give ourselves up in a most radical way, just as he himself did, and become everyone's servant, even washing the feet of your enemy, as Jesus did. The second example here in our text in verse 40 says here, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Well, a tunic would have been kind of a long garment, perhaps an equivalent to wearing a suit today, and the cloak would have been a type of overcoat. Exodus chapter 22 identifies a person's cloak as his inalienable right, his basic possession that should not be taken from a person. And even when it is taken, it should be returned before the end of the day. It was your right to keep and to have one of those. So why does Jesus say, give it away? Why would he encourage us to give our cloak away by choice? It's because this principle that Jesus is teaching here, that we are not to insist on our rights. It may be a right, but we're not supposed to insist on it. We are to be ready to forego our personal rights. Man, we live in a culture today where it's all about your rights. Human rights, women's rights. I mean, go down the list. Rights, every time you read the news, someone's rights are being encroached upon and there's a cry for justice. Jesus says, if you're following me, be prepared to lay down your rights. We are to be ready to forego our personal rights. The third example likely refers to a Roman demand. This would have been offensive to the Jewish listeners for sure, who viewed Roman occupation with great resentment. But Jesus says here, likely speaking of a Roman soldier who would come along and demand that a civilian carry his gear for him. Verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Go with him 2 miles. You see, to voluntarily want to carry the gear of an enemy for 1 mile would be difficult to do, but then to offer and to volunteer to do it for another mile seems to require not so much physical strength as it requires an inner strength to say, I'm willing to give myself up. Willing to serve my enemy, willing to go beyond my own rights. One would have to set aside natural animosity, because all of these injunctions here are actions that would have to spring out of a changed heart, a heart attitude of meekness and humility and a willingness to go the extra mile, knowing that we don't have to, but we want to, for the sake of Jesus. For the sake of Jesus. Jesus' last example then asked us to give and to lend willingly, even gladly. I think you need to be able to do them all gladly, otherwise you're missing the point. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now again, we need to be careful not to misapply this mandate indiscriminately or recklessly. I read of a student who had a soft heart, and he supported a group of homeless people who took advantage of his good heart until the student himself went bankrupt. He totally lost all his money because he gave it away. In fact, he had hardly any food left for himself because he sacrificially supplied a half dozen men with funds so that they could buy booze that they would have been better off without. So if someone comes and asks you for something, be wise. Be wise. We can give unwisely, neither helping the one who is in need nor honoring Jesus in the process. But the principle here and the underlying heart attitude is critical to the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God is to function among us. And that is for Christ followers not to be asking, hey, what's in it for me? But how can I give myself away for the sake of Jesus? How can I serve for the sake of Jesus? How can I sacrifice for the sake of Jesus? You see, if we were to summarize Jesus' concern for his kingdom, it would be that in God's kingdom, his followers insist not on their own personal rights, but they gladly and willingly relinquish their rights for the sake of others and for the sake of being light and salt in the world. Jesus is saying here, it's not just don't retaliate. It's not just that. He's not saying don't just not retaliate when you are wronged. He's saying love. He's saying sacrifice. He's saying, yes, go the extra mile. Yes, give yourself away. Go the way of the cross. For that is the way of Jesus. And that is the way of all who would follow him. Now the question in all of these, we're going to talk about this question more because it's a big question. But I want to just touch on it. Why would we want to do this? I mean, in some ways you'd have to be crazy to live like this, no? Why would you want to do this? I mean, why live like this? What's the motivation? Why accept personal disadvantages? Why put up with deprivation? Why wash my enemy's feet? I mean, why accept the short end of the stick? It'd be crazy to live like that. Why embrace a way that is going to have a bad outcome for you? You're going to be losing some things. And one answer to that question is we're not living for any sort of outcome here, are we? We're living for the ultimate outcome, aren't we? I mean, we're not here to have everything work out wonderfully for us. We're living for the day when we see Jesus and hear the words, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of do's and don'ts. If we read it like that, we are misreading it. Sermon of the Mount, with the picture that Jesus paints for us here, is a description of how God's kingdom people function in life here. This is not what we do, friends. This is who we are. This is identity stuff. This is not a list of dues. This is the people who we are. This is who we are. We are residents of God's kingdom who walk to the beat of a different drum. We are Christ's followers who live our lives like Jesus lived his life. This is who we are. And therefore, this is how we live. How can we do that? How can we pull that off? And the answer is by faith. You can go out there and try and love your enemies like that. I don't know how far you're going to get. The thing is going to have, this kind of lifestyle has to be by faith. Has to be. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I've relinquished my life a long time ago. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. How do we live this way? We live by faith. We trust in God. We abandon ourselves to God, to the Father. And by faith, we rest in the fact that God is great. Remember the four G's? Those of you who've been journeying with us for a while, this is going to maybe jog your memory. This is what it means to live by faith. We believe, we trust that God is great. Brent touched on these last Sunday. I don't know if you picked up on that. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. We don't have to control the outcomes. We don't have to control other people. He is in control. We don't have to manipulate our circumstances or other people so that we may feel secure. No, we know our God is great. He is sovereign. Therefore, I am free to give myself away. I can give myself away because God is great. And I can go the extra mile. And I can sacrifice for the sake of others. And I can love with great abandon. Coming back to the story of the cross and the switchblade, that's the only way I see that David Wilkerson could extend his hand to these gang members. He knew who was in control. He knew that his God was great. He lived by faith. He went there by faith. He worked there by faith. He put his life on the line by faith. I don't remember if you read the book, if you remember this scene. Wilkerson is extending his hand to Nicky Cruz, one of the gang leaders. The response by Nicky was, "Go to hell, preacher. Go to hell." And Nicky responded, "You don't think much of me, but I feel very differently about you. I love you, Nicky," he said. "I love you." And that's kind of turning the other cheek when somebody tells you to go to hell. "I love you." And then Wilkerson took a step toward him, and Nicky said, "You come near me, preacher, and I'll kill you." Wilkerson says, "You could do that. You could cut me in 1,000 pieces. Remember this, if you've read this, you could cut me into 1,000 pieces and every piece would say to you, I love you." Free to give ourselves away for the sake of Jesus. Free to give ourselves away for the sake of Jesus. Because God is great. That is where our faith rests. God is great. Secondly, God is glorious. Are they coming back to you? God is glorious. We don't have to fear other people because God is glorious. And what they can do to us does not need to be our concern or what they even think of us. God is glorious, and so we are most attentive to His glory, which makes us less concerned about our own glory. And so we can be less interested in the approval of others, for we already have the approval of our glorious God. Thirdly, God is good. Describing the life of faith, here's where you need to park your faith. God is also good. So we don't have to look elsewhere for our joy or our satisfaction or our happiness or our security, because we have God who is good. We don't have to chase after all the other things to fill us, for God wants to fill us so that we can give ourselves away. Fourthly, God is gracious. God is gracious. Four G's, easy to remember. For years, we had these on our fridge door, and I went looking last night, and I couldn't find it, so I'm going to have to print them out and put them back up. And if you need them, let me know. I'll print you an extra copy. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove our worth to Him anymore. We don't live the life of Jesus to earn God's favor, friends. Don't go there. Don't do that. We don't follow the Sermon on the Mount hoping that if we do, somehow God will then accept us. That's not the gospel. We don't live the life of Jesus to earn God's favor. We already are the recipients of His grace. We live the life of Jesus. We live the Sermon on the Mount because of who God is. He is our gracious Father, and we live it because of who we are as His children, loved and accepted as citizens of His kingdom. And so we joyfully give ourselves away for the sake of Jesus, who gave Himself for us. Who gave Himself for us. Amen.